Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Before we jump into this, I want to pray again and ask that the Lord would speak to us as we dive into a big portion of Judges. So let's just pray again. Let's ask that the Lord would speak to us and we'll go. God, we come to you today. We ask again for your Spirit to speak, that you'd speak truth into our hearts and minds. Teach us about you. Help us to learn and grow in our love for you and in your grace and mercy. God, you are so good. So God, meet us here in this place. Open our minds to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, well, this is our eighth week in the book of Judges. We keep looking for a hero, and the pickings are slimmer and slimmer as we go through this tragic book. And today we're going to see salvation by a thug, by a thug. So today's judge is like Amazon's reboot of Reacher. Tom Cruise starred in this role in the last decade, and it was in some movies that were rated PG-13. Amazon went a bit further, well, maybe a lot further. Amazon's reboot of this series, Reacher, would probably be rated R in theaters if it were in the theaters. So I'm not recommending that anyone really watch this show on Amazon, but let me just read the plugged-in review. It talks about the violence in this show in Reacher. It says, people die with some frequency and often in some really horrific ways. Even those who don't die suffer nasty wince-inducing injuries. We see and hear bones snap. Fisticuffs can lead to loads of people bloodied and bruised. Knives cut, bullets fly. If the character Reacher is a harbinger of storm, his clouds don't come with rain but blood. So he's a thug hero. That's what Jack Reacher is. And he's like Jephthah that we're going to see today in the book of Judges. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Judges chapter 10. We're going to cover three chapters today. Can you believe it? This is not going to be that long of a sermon, so don't freak out, all right? Everybody calm down. I can just feel everyone's wind, you know, just, what, three chapters? Open your Bible to Judges 10. You'll see we're going to fly through this, but we're going to see some really important things that we need to know. So page 218 in the hardback, if you grab the CSB Bible as you came in. All right, ready to take notes? Here we go. Israel's evil again leads to its oppression. Now, we've seen this before. Israel's evil again leads to oppression. Look at verse 6. Then the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, Sidon, and Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. So a new cycle has begun. The people again did what was evil. They committed idolatry against the Lord. They worshiped not just the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but they've added more gods. They took on the gods of many other peoples. So the evil is increasing as we go through this book. Seven idols are listed. The number seven, if you don't know scripture very well, the number seven is the number of completion. So that means that Israel's apostasy is complete. In fact, Daniel Block tells us the list of idols highlights the total spiritual corruption of this nation, of the nation. The Lord responds in verse 7. Look at verse 7. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now, what does this phrase mean, that he sold them? When you sell a car, maybe you've sold a car. A lot of us have sold a car. When we sell a car to someone, that person can do whatever they want with the car. They can abuse it. They can mistreat it. There's no way we can protect that car any longer because it's not ours anymore. So in the same way, the Lord has withdrawn his protection from Israel. He will not protect them from abuse. And so it's interesting. Whenever the Israelites worship the gods of other nations, they tend to become enslaved to those nations. If you notice that, that's exactly what happens here. Idolatry is disastrous for us today. In fact, Tim Keller says, idolatry leads to enslavement. But human hearts assure us that when an idol leads to slavery, what we need is more of that idol. Have you ever experienced that? More money, more success, more control, more power, more pleasure, you know what? More of that will not fix our problems. Our hearts think if we just had more of those things, then we would be truly happy. Why do you think Tom Brady came out of retirement? Needed more. More success, more money, more fame. So don't miss this. We find the deep and lasting fulfillment our hearts long for, not in idols, but in relationship with God, our Creator. The world wants to tell us that the good life is found in pleasure and success and money and power. But those idols do not satisfy. They leave us only thirsty for more. Our hearts lie to us and keep driving us back to these idols. Now, my friends, the path to the good life is not found in idols, but in knowing God through Jesus Christ. Israel had not learned this lesson, and I fear some of us too. We struggle to learn this lesson. Our idols bring not freedom, but slavery and misery. And that's what happens to Israel. God selling Israel to their enemies brought them misery in verse 8. Look at verse 8. This is their enemies. They shattered and crushed the Israelites that year. And for 18 years, they did the same to all the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. So the oppression was bad. It was really, really bad. And what was Israel's response? What do you think? Israel seems to repent. It's interesting here. We're going to see this. Israel seems to repent. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, Israel was greatly oppressed. So they cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you. We have abandoned our God and worshipped the Baals. So after 18 years of oppression, the people cried out to the Lord. They actually seemed to recognize their sin. Now there's a lesson for us here. There's a lesson for all of us. True confession is specific, clear, and honest. If you've sinned against God, confess what you've done specifically, clearly, and honestly from your heart. That's what confession is. And if you've sinned against someone else, don't confess by saying, I'm sorry if I hurt you. That's not a confession. And don't say, well, I messed up. Just being general. No. Be specific, be clear, and be honest from your heart. That's how we ought to confess to one another and to the Lord. But how does the Lord respond to his people? Look at verses 11 through 14. This is an interesting response. Starting in verse 11. The Lord said to the Israelites, when the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, did I not deliver you from them? But you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you again. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you whenever you are oppressed. This is a bit of a surprising response from the Lord. God says, I'm not saving you this time. You've abandoned me one too many times. Call out to your other gods to deliver you. Let them take care of you. I want to speak to you. If you're not a believer in Christ today, if you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, don't wait any longer to turn to Christ. Don't delay. Don't say, well, I'll have my fun now and then I'll get serious about God maybe next week or maybe next month or maybe next year. Don't delay. Get right with God today. Truly repent and surrender your life to Christ and receive his mercy now before it's too late. It seems that it's too late for Israel here. But God says he will not deliver them again. But Israel persists. Look at verses 15 and 16. But the Israelites said, we have sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only rescue us today. So when they got rid of their foreign gods among them and worshiped the Lord, and he became weary of Israel's misery. Now on the surface, let's just recognize, on the surface, this looks like true repentance. But we're going to soon see that this is not true repentance, but only regret. We've talked about the difference. There's a difference between repentance and regret. Regret is shown in time. Repentance is shown in time. But they what do they want? We can see it. We can read between the lines in verse 15. At the end of verse 15, what do they say? Only rescue us today. They want relief. They want rescue today. They're not grieved over their sin. This is why in verse 16, it ends like this. He became weary of Israel's misery. Now, literally, that is, his soul was short. Now, what does that mean? Kay Lawson Younger says this phrase expresses the frustration, exasperation, and anger in the face of an intolerable situation. Yahweh is dismissing the Israelites' actions as further evidence of their manipulative ways. The Lord knows their hearts, and he knows our hearts. Simply put, the Lord is frustrated, and he is dismissive. He knows what's going on inside of them. It's just a show. They haven't truly repented. And that's going to explain why we see the Lord is silent throughout the rest of this cycle. People refer to the Lord, but the Lord doesn't speak. We don't see him involved, except for one part, which we'll see. So this book, we've learned this about Judges. It's a downward spiral, right? And when we think of a downward spiral, we ought to think of a toilet, right? And this is what happens. When we fall into idolatry, when Israel falls into idolatry, the canonization of Israel sends them to the sewer. It just gets worse and worse and worse. We're not even to the worst part of Judges yet. That's after Easter. Praise God. We'll get to that. Each time the people cry out, the Lord becomes more frustrated. We can see that. You see God's language here. And the judge's quality decreases in each cycle. And so let's cue that next judge, Jephthah the thug. Jephthah the thug. First, we're going to see conflict with the Amorites. Conflict with the Amorites. That's in the next section here. So let me just sum up verses 17 and 18. We zoom into one part of Israel, which is Gilead. The rulers of Gilead are looking for a hero. They're looking for a warrior to fight the Ammonites. They say, whoever will lead the fight against the Ammonites will become our leader. The condition of the people's hearts is clear. They continue to look to themselves rather than to Yahweh. When looking for a hero, they do not pray or seek the Lord's guidance. They don't even mention the Lord. They can do it on their own. Their repentance in verses 15 and 16 is clearly motivated, or is clearly shown rather, by their self-sufficiency. They're not truly repentant. In fact, Daniel Block notes this. He says, this was a purely secular moment. As a Canaanized people, the Gileadites were left to their own wits and resources. And as in the case of Abimelech, a bramble would not be long in sprouting. Through this entire episode, Yahweh's silence is deafening. So who will volunteer to save Gilead? Let's meet Jephthah. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. See, we're already through one chapter. All right, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at these verses. Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute, and Gilead was his father. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you will have no inheritance in our father's family because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Then some worthless men joined Jephthah and went on raids with him. So we see Jephthah is the son of a prostitute. He was disinherited. He was run out of the family by his half-brothers. He was dealt a bad hand. We agree with that? He was dealt a bad hand. And I think motivated by the chip on his shoulder, this valiant warrior became a thug, the leader of thugs. Notice in Tob, worthless men joined Jephthah. The same kind of men, actually, same term, that we see Abimelech hired to murder Gideon's sons in chapter 9, verse 4. So Jephthah was a kind of crime boss. Israel will get the judge they deserve. They get Jack Reacher. Back to the problem in Gilead. Look at chapter 11, verses 5 through 6. When the Ammonites made war with Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to him, come, be our commander, and let's fight the Ammonites. I wonder if they said, we'll give you an offer you can't refuse. They needed a thug to save them from thugs. So they begged Jephthah, come back, come back. Look at verse 7. Jephthah replied to the elders of Gilead, didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's family? Why then have you come to me now when you're in trouble? Verse 8. They answered Jephthah, that's true, but now we turn to you. Come and fight with us. Come with us. Fight the Ammonites, and you will become leader of all the inhabitants of Gilead. This is Jephthah's chance. This is his chance to prove himself. If he's a guy with a chip on his shoulder, I mean, this is his opportunity to go from loser to leader in that region. So he cuts a deal with the elders of Gilead. He says, hey, I'll come. I'll save you only if you really do make me your leader. So that's what happens. So in verses 12 through 28, we won't read these verses. You can read them on your own. Jephthah sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites saying, why are you making war on us? The Ammonites believe Israel took their land. And Jephthah contests this claim and sets the record straight in these verses. He sets the record straight historically, theologically, and legally. He makes a really good point, tries to be diplomatic about this and try to make peace here. But the king of the Ammonites would not listen, and so war is inevitable. And now we go to verse 29. Look at verse 29. Here's the only time, really, the Lord does something in this cycle. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. Now, that's amazing. That's amazing. That should surprise us, because despite Gilead's self-sufficiency and unwillingness to follow the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. This is God's grace. So Jephthah, as a spirit-empowered person, has everything he needs to win the battle. But like another judge we've seen, Gideon, Jephthah hedges his bets. He wants to ensure victory, and so he makes a vow to the Lord in verses 30 and 31. Let's look at this. Verses 30 and 31. If you, in fact, hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. Jephthah's vow is rash, manipulative, and pagan. The canonization of Israel is clear. What is he doing? What is he doing? The Lord never desires human sacrifice. Never. In fact, the Lord condemns it in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. The Lord calls it detestable. He hates human sacrifice. He commands his people not to do it. It's a pagan ritual. So here's the big question. Why did Jephthah make this vow? And the answer is simple. Jephthah has been assimilated as a Canaanite. As a Canaanite, he has been desensitized to violence and treats Yahweh as a pagan god. Tim Keller describes Jephthah's motivation. He says, Jephthah thought the Lord needed to be impressed, bought, and controlled through a lavish gift, human sacrifice. But this is not how the one true God operates. He gives favor in spite of our works, not because of them. So let me ask you this question. Have you ever tried to make a deal with God? God, if you give me this, then I'll do this. If you heal me or bail me out financially, then I'll volunteer at church or pray more or give money. Or maybe a crisis hits your family and you cut a deal with God. God, if you get me out of this, then I'll follow you the rest of my life. This is manipulation. It cuts God's grace completely out of the equation. And it is an attempt to exert control over God. It's wrong. And this is what Jephthah does with his vow. This rash and manipulative vow will come back to bite him. We'll see that. In verses 32 and 33, we won't read these verses. You can read it on your own. But the Lord hands over the Ammonites to Jephthah and won a decisive victory. So he's victorious. But now we got to go back to the vow. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. When Jephthah went to his home after victory, when he went to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was his only child. He had no other son or daughter besides her. Okay, what was Jephthah's vow? What was it? Remind me. I already forgot. He says, Whoever comes out of his house to greet him will be offered to the Lord as a burnt offering. And who comes out of his house? His daughter. But there's an emphasis here that we can't miss it. It wasn't just his daughter. She was his only child. In fact, he had no other son or daughter besides her. Look at Jephthah's anguish in verse 35. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "No, not my daughter. You have devastated me. You have brought great misery on me. I have given my word to the Lord and cannot take it back." Notice Jephthah's, what he does here. Look what he says. He pins the blame on his daughter. You notice that? He says, "You have devastated me. You have brought misery on me." You see this? Everything's about Jephthah. Everything's about Jephthah. And it's contrast with his daughter's character in verses 36 and 37. Look at this. "Then she said to him, 'My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said. For the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies, the Ammonites.' She also said to her father, 'Let me do this one thing. Let me wander 2 months through the mountains with my friends and mourn my virginity.'" So here his daughter is submissive and willing to go along with this. It's crazy. Look at verses 38 and 39. "Go," he said, and he sent her away for 2 months. So she left with her friends and mourned her virginity as she wandered through the mountains. What do you think Jephthah was doing for 2 months? Pondering. Verse 39, at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father and he kept the vow he had made about her. Some commentators have sought to soften this situation, calling the sacrifice symbolic, not literal. Her virginity was offered to the Lord, and so she would never be married or have children. That's what some commentators want to say. But a plain reading of this text leads us to believe he actually did kill his daughter and burn her body as a human sacrifice to the Lord. He was clear. Jephthah was clear. Whoever comes out to greet him would be offered as a burnt offering. This is insanity. It's tragic. The fact that he makes such a vow and follows through with it reveals Jephthah does not know the Lord at all. He's a fool. Daniel Block points this out. He says, with his vow, Jephthah had tried to secure his present, but through it, he ends up sacrificing his future. Why? His family line would end the moment his daughter died. He has no future, and he sacrificed his only chance in his daughter. So as I read that, I was like, man, you know what? There are ways that we do the same. How often do we try to secure the present only to sacrifice our future? Let me give you three ways. Ways we sacrifice the present but sacrifice our future. Number one, cheating. Whether it's cheating on a test, our taxes, or our spouse, cheating is a way to secure our pleasure or affirmation or security now only to destroy our future. Now, cheaters never prosper. You've heard that? Sometimes they do, but not forever. We may not get caught right away, but the Lord knows, and we will suffer his discipline if we cheat. It will be miserable for us. We secure the present only to destroy our future. Number two, stealing. Stealing. Stealing time at work by fudging hours on a time card, or taking cash out of mom or dad's dresser, or never paying back a loan. We steal in order to try to secure the present, but we sacrifice our future. Stealing always catches up with us. And it leads to a loss of trust among people that we love, or even a loss of relationship, or even a loss of our freedom. Number three, lying. Why do we lie? We lie to try to preserve the present, to keep things under control, to cover our tracks. But the truth and time go hand in hand. The truth will always eventually come out. Lying may preserve the present, but it will destroy our future. Like stealing, lying destroys trust. It hurts relationships, and it takes a long time to rebuild that trust. Here's the thing, we may cheat and steal and lie without even realizing it. Or we don't think it's that big of a deal. Why? Why is that? Because in a way, we've become Canaanized too. We've become paganized. And it's a blind spot for us. I thought Tim Keller was very insightful when he says this: we are mostly far more affected by our culture than by the Bible. And we are far more affected by our culture than we think. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be really careful about being unconsciously conformed to our culture. Without realizing it, we can become paganized, worldly. We know a culture has become worldly when wickedness seems normal and righteousness seems strange. We too can be desensitized to violence, sexual immorality, and yes, even child sacrifice. Think about our culture today. Did you know there's a Senate bill amendment in Maryland that is proposing the legalization of infanticide up to 28 days after birth? Did you know that? It's called House Bill 1171. It's titled Declaration of Rights, Right to Reproductive Liberty. This should be on the front page of every newspaper in America as an outrage, but it's not. Why? Because the God of freedom, reproductive liberty, must be worshipped no matter the cost. You know what? We're not as morally superior to the Canaanites as we might think. Countless children are sacrificed every day in the womb, and our culture calls it normal. It's not. It's another example of securing the present only to sacrifice the future. So we have to ask ourselves, are we callous to the things that should break our hearts? What are our blind spots? Because we all have them. What causes those blind spots? I think simply assimilation and conformity caused by time and proximity to the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to consider not only the content of worldly messages we take in, but the amount of worldly messages. Those messages do affect us, whether we admit it or not. If we spend hours, countless hours every day on TikTok and Instagram and Facebook, news outlets, or with non-Christian friends, worldly friends, and only minutes in God's word and in prayer and with godly influences, we will be affected by our culture. We'll be more affected by our culture than we think. So Jephthah's biggest problem is not his vow, not really. His foundational problem was that he had been assimilated and conformed. He was paganized. Therefore, he did not know the Lord or his word. Did you know Jephthah was actually not bound by his vow? He could have saved his daughter's life and his own future if he had known God's word. If he had known the law of God, he would have known that he could pay 20 shekels to the priest as compensation for the life of his daughter, according to Leviticus 27, 1 through 8. But he didn't know God's word. He had been paganized. Or he simply could have taken the hit and been cursed and spared his daughter's life and spared his own future. But Jephthah did neither. You know, he may have been victorious over the Ammonites, but he lost. He lost big. He lost his daughter, and he lost his future. So we got to wrap up the Jephthah cycle. We're going to end with a gloomy aftermath. The gloomy aftermath starts with the civil war with Ephraim. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12. The men of Ephraim were called together and crossed the Jordan to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why have you crossed over to fight against the Ammonites but didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house with you in it." Okay, how do you really feel? Remember the Ephraimites? We've seen them before in Judges. They were ticked off with Gideon because Gideon didn't call them soon enough and they didn't get the glory. And wow, this tribe, the Ephraimites, they're touchy, sensitive. They have serious FOMO. You know what that is? Fear of missing out. Yeah. Very fragile. Fragile people. They're so angry with Jephthah. They're so angry for not including them. They threaten to burn his house with him in it. This is madness. And these are Israelites. These are all Israelites. With the foreign Ammonites, Jephthah initially tried to be diplomatic and work things out with words. But with his own people, Jephthah, the thug, went to war in verse 4. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all of the men of Gilead. They fought and defeated Ephraim. And we see an example of the brutality of this civil war in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. Whenever a fugitive from Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the Gileadites asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he answered, "No," they told him, "Please say Shibboleth." If he said, "Shibboleth," because he could not pronounce it correctly, they seized him and executed him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 from Ephraim died. It was a slaughter because they couldn't say their SHs. That was a giveaway. Their accent gave them away, and so they were executed. Now Judges chapter 12, verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and when he died, he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So for the first time in this book, the first time in Judges, a ruler, a judge's rule was shorter than the oppression. After 18 years of oppression, Jephthah only judged 6 years. This closes the Jephthah cycle. But God's grace is good. He provides more judges. So more judges come on the scene. In verses 8 through 15, you can read this on your own. It seems very random. I don't understand all of the details that are included, but we see in verses 8 through 10, Ibzan, and then we have Elon in verses 11 and 12. He judged Israel 10 years. And finally, Abdon judged Israel in verses 13 through 15. So these three minor judges round out this section of the book. And all we have left, the last judge, who is it? Anybody remember? Who haven't we covered yet? Samson. And then we have a bitter end to the book, and we'll pick that up after Easter Sunday. So what do we make of Jephthah, the thug? He was certainly not a good hero. And it just makes us long for a better hero. We want a strong hero, but we want a selfless hero, right? We want someone who's strong but selfless. But thousands of years later, a strong and selfless hero would come on the scene. His name is Jesus. Like Jephthah, think about this. Like Jephthah, Jesus' origins were scandalous to the world. But unlike Jephthah, Jesus was willing to take on a curse to save not just one person, but all humanity. Listen to Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Jesus, the strong and selfless Savior, willingly took on the curse of the cross for us so we could be free from the curse of sin forever. Unlike Jephthah, Jesus paid. Jesus paid it all. He died for us to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Jesus, though he was God, did not follow his own desires like Jephthah. He laid down his life to be obedient to his Father's will. He did it for you and me so that we illegitimate children, all of us, could be adopted as God's children. Jesus was not a thug, but he allowed thugs to nail him to a cross. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He offers his life to you, abundant life. It's a life that not only preserves the present, it also secures the future, eternal life, eternal joy. If you have never turned to Christ, do it today. You can be made right with God if you will repent of your sin and believe alone on Jesus. It's a decision you can make right now where you're sitting. Repent of your sins and believe on Christ. But if you know Christ, if you know Jesus as your Savior, thank him for all he has done for you. Let his work of grace compel you to turn away from worldliness and to pursue godliness. Now, you might be sitting here today feeling guilty. Maybe you've been guilty of compromise or worldliness or cheating or stealing or lying. Maybe you even know someone, you have a loved one who had an abortion, and maybe you yourself had an abortion. And so you feel this guilt and shame and pain rushing back. You need to know there is grace for you. Grace is good. God's grace is greater than all of our sins. So confess your sins to the Lord specifically, clearly, and honestly. I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the goodness of our God. Who else could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. This is our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father. Even though you are holy and righteous and we are not, we fall short in so many ways. And yet you are good and gracious and you offered up your only son to die in our place so that we could be reconciled to you, that we could be forgiven forever. And so God, we thank you and we worship you this morning. We thank you that we can come and behold him. He is the one and the only. Lord, you are a holy God, and we praise you. We worship you with all that we have and all that we are today. And we thank you that you've given us your forgiveness in Christ. And we pray this in his name. And everybody said, amen.